2 Samuel chapter 17, beginning now at verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee. And I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace." And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. Then said Absalom, "Call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith." And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spoke unto him, saying, "Ahithophel hath counseled or spoke after this manner. Should we do after his saying? And if not, speak thou." And Hushai said unto Absalom, "The counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and that they be chafed or angered in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whosoever hears it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom.' And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt, for all Israel knows that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." Gracious Lord, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach and instruct us this morning. Help us, Lord, to know how to apply these things to our lives, and help us to understand you correctly, Father. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, going back to the first couple of verses here, it says, "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, 'Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him when he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee. And I will smite the king only, and I will bring back all the people unto thee, that the man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so that all the people should be in peace.' And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel." Ahithophel, in the previous couple of chapters, had given David counsel. He was David's closest friend and his closest counselor. Now he's actually counseling Absalom against David, plotting the murder of his friend or his former friend. He's already counseled Absalom to take David's concubines, a deplorable act of defiance and disrespect. It was a point of no return, because once Absalom did this, there was no turning back in the whole thing. And Absalom now counsels, Ahithophel now counsels Absalom how to kill David, basically to get him when he's weary and weak-handed. Isn't that true of the enemy, that's often when we're attacked, when we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're kind of out of sorts and things just aren't going too good, and the enemy's right there to take us on. And so that's exactly what Ahithophel counsels Absalom. Absalom or Ahithophel also suggests directly that he would personally lead the men that would kill David. This is pretty dramatic stuff when you think about their friendship and the time they've had together, that Ahithophel wants to be the one essentially to kill David. This shows the depth of bitterness and the hatred in Ahithophel's heart, and it also reveals the author of this plan. Why was Ahithophel so bitter against David? Well, part of the answer we find in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34. We read that Ahithophel had a son whose name is Eliam. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, we learn that Eliam had a daughter by the name of Bathsheba. So when David committed adultery with, basically David committed adultery with Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba, And it's never been dealt with in a biblical way. It's a difficult thing when people, you know, have their odds or something happens and they simply don't deal with it. You know, David should have gone to Ahithophel at some point and said, you know, man, I am so sorry. What I did was wrong. You know, will you please forgive me? Or Ahithophel should have gone to David and go, man, what are you doing? You're messing with my family. You know, and somehow brought this thing out so it could have been dealt with in a biblical way, that there could be forgiveness extended. But it's been 11 years since this thing took place, and the whole time it's seemingly been a burning issue in Ahithophel's heart. And it comes out now when there's opportunity, when Absalom decides to rebel, and Ahithophel joins with Absalom, and all these different things take place, to the point now where Ahithophel is willing to kill what was one of his closest friends. It's a sad state. It's like drama on the high seas. But the bottom line is that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, he says, neither give place to the devil. You know, we can't allow the enemy to have a foothold in our heart or in our life. If we give him an inch, if there's a chink in the armor that he can exploit and get in, he will exploit it. He'll take advantage of it, and it'll begin to fester and grow unless it's dealt with in a biblical way. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, he said, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Bitterness is one of those insidious things that just grows, and whenever it is exposed, it's ugly. It needs to be dealt with. I mentioned authorship here earlier. I don't know if you've noticed through the first four verses of our text that Ahithophel uses that phrase, I will, four different times. Now, when I hear that phrase, I will, my mind just kind of goes to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, where Satan is recorded. He says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's a clue to where this evil plan really kind of originates. It originates with Satan. We have to be careful what we do with bitterness when we're exposed to it. Not to take it in, not to embrace it, because it just leads to death. We need to deal with it in a biblical way. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We need to deal with it in a biblical way. And we need to, you know, anger and bitterness, the bottom line, it's pride. We think we're right. We know we're right. We've been wronged, and you know, doggone it, we're going to do something about it. And what that is I am better than the person that I'm looking down on. And I know, sadly, I know that from personal experience. It just needs to be dealt with in a biblical way. It needs to be repented of. Then in verse 5, we have the other part of the other shoe kind of drops here. Then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he says. And when Hushai was come into Absalom, Absalom spoke unto him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, then speak thou. And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, that they be chafed or angered in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place. And it will come to pass that when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knows that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan, which is in the north, even to Beersheba, the far south, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew that falls upon the ground. And of him and all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, We will draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there." Interesting that Absalom hears the counsel of Ahithophel, and Ahithophel has a reputation for being such a great counselor. It's like it's almost come as an oracle from God. But do you remember David's prayer when he sent Hushai back into Jerusalem? He says, "That you may confound the counsel of Ahithophel." And he prayed, "God, make Ahithophel's counsel, you know, turn it into foolishness." And so we see really the answer to David's prayer here. Absalom wants to hear what Hushai has to say. And remember that Hushai basically is a spy for David, you know, left back in the kingdom, if you will. And Hushai says some interesting things. First, he states that Ahithophel's counsel is not wise at this time. Those words have probably never been heard in Jerusalem, you know, because he's directly contradicting Ahithophel, number one. Secondly, he reminds the people of what they already know all too well, that David is a fearsome warrior. He's the warrior king. I mean, the guys around him are a bunch of pretty tough guys. I mean, Joab, he's just a killing machine. And as they're reminded of that, they kind of go, "Oh, you're right." And think about all the odds they faced in the past, how many times they were outnumbered and outgunned and all that kind of junk. And essentially, David and his guys come through every single time. And so he's playing on what Absalom has heard as from a child to an adult. What a great warrior his dad is. Do not underestimate him. Do not take him lightly. And don't just take a small group of only 12,000 guys. You know, if they're defeated, or even if they begin, I mean, the first few guys that fall down in that battle, people are going, "Oh, no, what's up?" You know, and their hearts are going to be melted within them, and they're not going to be able to follow Absalom anymore. But the other thing is, it's interesting, Hushai tells them to gather the whole army, you know, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And, you know, they've got probably 12,000 guys there they can just take out and go. But as Hushai tells him, no, get everybody so that when you get there, you've got this overwhelming, you know, force that can just, wherever you find David, overwhelm him and take him. Doesn't matter how valiant they are. But, you know, it takes time to gather a large army like that. You don't just, you know, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't just activate everybody on their, you know, Facebook or something like that. They have to run to and fro and get everybody together. And that might take 3 or 4 days or a week or maybe even a couple weeks. And what that is, that's buying time for David to completely escape. It's giving David time to get somewhere, get organized, and possibly defend himself. And so Hushai is buying David time. But the other thing he does that I kind of like is that Hushai appeals to Absalom's vanity. He says, "I want you to go out personally." You know, in verse 11, and thou go into battle in thine own person. You know, you can have a great army, but if it's led by an idiot, they're in trouble. And have you ever read in the Bible about Absalom's great military victories and all the battles he fought? And did he slay any giants or kill any Philistines? You never read that once about Absalom. And so Hushai does the coup de grace. He says, "Yeah, and you need to lead the army." And what they're doing is they're putting a novice in charge. They're putting somebody that doesn't have a clue, has never fought a battle. Now he's going to lead this mighty army. And what it also does is it takes Absalom out of the protection of the fortress city Jerusalem, and it brings him away from that protection into the open field where now he's fair game and he's exposed. And so Hushai's counsel is really very favorable to David. And so as they get that counsel, we read in verse 14, "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord hath appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." As Ahithophel's counsel is rejected, you know, he knows what's up. We'll see that in the next couple of verses. But it's interesting. David would later declare in Psalm 31, verses 13 and 14, he said, "For I've heard the slander of many, and fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God." See, our only defense is Jesus. And David knew that his only defense was God Almighty himself. It didn't matter how big the armies were, how small they were. And so David, we see him here trusting in the Lord. Absalom and all Israel received the counsel of Hushai over Ahithophel. Because why? The Lord overrode Ahithophel's counsel that he might bring evil upon Absalom. Again, David declares in Psalm 33, verse 10, "The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of no effect." You know, we'll get there in a minute, but basically when God is for you, who could be against you? And certainly, David is being chastened in all this. This is all part and parcel to what he'd done earlier in his sin life and everything. But the bottom line is that David has yielded to that. He's willing to be chastened by the Lord. He's willing to submit to his authority. And so God is still very much with David. Now, in verse 15, verse 15, it says, Then said Hushai unto Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, Lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him." Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed by En-Rogel, for they might not be seen to come into the city. And a wench went and told them, and they went and told King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom, but they went both of them away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, which had a well in his court, whither they went down. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread corn upon that, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman to the house, they said, "Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said unto them, "They be gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass after they were departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said unto David, "Arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light. There lacked not one of them that was not gone over the Jordan. So David had already kind of laid the groundwork a little bit, leaving these guys behind, kind of a fifth column in Absalom's court. And Hushai relates to the priests what's happening. They in turn send their sons Jonathan and Ahimaaz to warn David. And they make a couple of brief stops. And just to show you what we're talking about, this is a topographical map of the Jerusalem area. In David's day, it was just this little sliver that you see over here. And you've got the Kidron Valley here, just east of Old Jerusalem. You've got the Mount of Olives east of that. And then over here, you've got the Hinnom Valley, the Valley of Gehenna. And so where the two meet, these two valleys, you've got a little place called En-Rogel. And so essentially, the runners are waiting there, the sons of the priests, they're waiting there for news of what to tell David. They send a woman to En-Rogel. She informs the two young guys that are going to do the running what's going on. And then they take off out of the valley over the Mount of Olives, and they go towards Jericho to a little place called Bahurim. Bahurim is just a little village in between, essentially, Jerusalem and Jericho. When they get there, Absalom's men are looking for him, so they go down into a well or a cistern, the cover-up kind of operation, and they come out, and essentially they go find David. And they warn David, hey, here's what Ahithophel has counseled. And in essence, his counsel was pretty good. I mean, if they'd gone that night with a few thousand guys and caught up to David, you remember David was traveling, he was weeping, he had a cloak over his head, he couldn't see what was going on, he was barefoot. They were not prepared for battle. And, basically, if they'd followed Ahithophel's advice, they would have killed David and brought everybody else back. But God. But God, in the midst of all that, changes everything. And so we see now that David is going to be safe. And we get to verse 23. And we read, "And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in the sepulcher of his father." You know, Ahithophel realizes when he understands that his counsel has been rejected, he knows a couple of things. Number one, that God has rejected his counsel. And he also understands that what's going to happen now is that Absalom is going to be defeated. I mean, it's almost like the writing is on the wall. He understands what's going on. And he's been rejected. But he's also rebelled against the true king. He's also betrayed King David. And when David comes back, when he conquers Absalom and comes back into Jerusalem, he realizes there's going to be a price to be paid for that. And not knowing what that is, he takes matters into his own hands, and he kills himself. Sadly, Ahithophel's fate and that of Judas Iscariot are very similar. And Ahithophel is kind of a forerunner, or a type, if you will, of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 apostles, part of the inner circle, trusted friends with Jesus. He ate at Jesus' table. He went in and out of the temple together with Jesus. And then later he betrays Jesus with a kiss. You know, David expressed his broken heart in Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. He said, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." We had fellowship. You know, we weren't strangers. It was a close friend that betrayed him. And as David expresses this about Ahithophel, he's really saying really the same thing about Judas Iscariot, who later on, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, cast down those pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hung himself. And so they share essentially the same fate. In verse 24, we see that, "And David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, and he and all the men of Israel that were with him." Now, Mahanaim, you can understand where these guys are traveling. This is Jericho over here, and Jerusalem's down to the far left-hand corner. This is the Jordan River. And essentially, as David fled, he went out of Jerusalem through Jericho, crossed the Jordan, and then worked his way north to a city called Mahanaim. Mahanaim is located on the Jabbok River. If you remember from the book of Genesis, when Jacob was fleeing from his brother-in-law or his uncle, Laban, and he ended up at one point wrestling with God. And he wrestled with God at a place called Peniel. And so he's pretty far north up there at Mahanaim. And then eventually what's going to happen is Absalom and his forces, as they gather the army, you know, from Dan to Beersheba, right? Well, Beersheba is down there essentially in the middle of Judah. And so David's from the family of Judah. They're not going to get a lot of volunteers to go fight against David from Judah. So most of the army is going to come from the northern area of Dan and the other tribes that are up there. And it's eventually what you end up seeing is they will cross the Jordan, but they'll cross it north of Mahanaim, and they'll engage in a battle up there in Gilead. And we'll see that in a couple minutes. But in the meantime, in verse 25, it said, "And Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab," which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. This is just kind of a little parenthetical break. It doesn't really mean a whole lot in the scheme of things in our story. But it is kind of interesting in the sense that Absalom makes Amasa his general over the army, because remember, Joab has gone with David and part of the army, but most of the army has been left behind. And so Amasa is put in charge. And as you go through the family relations there, it's kind of interesting. Amasa, his name literally means burden. Okay, he's going to be a burdensome stone in a way. He's actually one of David's nephews. Abigail, see, when I first read this, I thought, "Oh no, Abigail." But this is not the Abigail that David married. This is Abigail, David's sister. Okay? Nahash is just another name for Jesse, David's father. And so, basically, David's father's daughter, Abigail, David's sister, Amasa being her son, makes Amasa David's nephew, which, again, in the grand scheme of things, doesn't matter a whole lot. But then in verse 26, so Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. And Gilead is, again, that area just north of where I pointed out the city of Mahanaim. Which brings us now to verse 27. In verse 27 it says, "And it came to pass, when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the tribe of Ammon, and Machir the son of Ammiel of Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite of Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels, and wheat and barley and flour, and parched corn, and beans and lentils and parched pulse, and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine, for David and for the people that were with him to eat, for they said, 'The people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" Now, this is actually a pretty cool thing to think about it. First thing I thought of was, here's three guys that are coming to David. It's almost like the three wise men come to Jesus, you know, and they come bearing gifts. But these three men, one's an Ammonite, a former enemy. The other two are elders of their various tribes. And they knew that David was in trouble. If you notice that these three guys, and we'll talk about where they come from, but they are there waiting for David, or they come very quickly to David's aid. How did they know that David was even there? I mean, news obviously travels very fast. They didn't have, you know, modern conveniences. And so one is from Ammon, which is south of Jerusalem on the east side of the Jordan. These other guys are from farther north coming down to meet David. And it's like, wow, they figured it out pretty quick. But I like looking at who they are. The first guy here is Shobi, the son of Nahash. Now, Shobi is an Ammonite. It says that Shobi, the son of Nahash, of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon. The last thing we read about the Ammonites was when David was conquering them. Okay? You remember Shobi's brother, another son of Nahash called Hanun. When Nahash died, he was the king of Ammon. David sent a delegation to send his condolences. And as he sends this group of guys, sadly, Hanun's advisors said, oh, David's just coming to spy on you, remember? And so they took these guys and they cut off half their, or they shaved off half their beard, and they cut off half their clothes, and they sent them back in total humility. And that was their way of dealing with that. Well, that started a war. David and Joab and those guys went out and they conquered their city. And remember, David, at the final battle, took the crown off this young king's head, weighed, remember, a talent of gold. And he took it off his head and put it on his own head and kicked him out of his throne, kind of a thing. The guy that we're talking about, Shobi, is his brother. This is really interesting because you think about a guy like that. Hey, you just came and you killed two-thirds of the men in our country. You've taken the throne. You've taken our wealth. You've made the rest of us slaves. And now, I mean, if anyone's got a right to say, oh, look at David's in trouble. He's on the run. Well, I wonder what's going to happen. Let's watch him. You know, no, he doesn't just watch and wait and see what's going to happen. He jumps in to help David. This, to me, is very interesting. The next guy, Machir, he was the son of Amiel of Lodabar. This is the same guy that when King Saul was killed, and you remember the story with Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth was crippled and needed a place to hide, and so this guy Machir takes him in and suckers him and takes care of him for, you know, 10 or 12 years until David is finally king of all of Israel and all that stuff. And essentially David says, you know, I'm going to take care of him, and he takes him. But this guy Machir cared for Mephibosheth for many years. And anyway, you know, you look at the way people react to ministry and stuff, he could have said, hey, I've been doing this for years, it's time to let somebody else do it. You know, and he didn't do that. He just kind of jumps in and he sees the need and he goes for it. Then the last guy, Barzillai, the Gileadite, he's, as we'll read in the next chapter or two, he's 80 years old. You know, have you ever ridden a camel? It's not fun when you're 40 or 50. When you do it when you're 80, there's a job. And this guy comes hustling down, and he's got food and all this stuff. And Barzillai could have easily said, you know what, I'm old. You know, let the younger people do it. But he didn't. He saw the need, and again, he jumped in. And look at what they brought. They brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and basically stuff that they could rest in, that they could wash in, that they could drink out of. And then we got the menu. Wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese and all this stuff. Why is the grocery list included? I mean, you know, could have said we brought him food. God is making a point here because God is taking care of David in his time of need. That God is setting a table. Psalm 23, verses 4 and 5. David records, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. David is in, you know, he's in a fix. He's in this place where, man, everybody's against him, and he's on the run, and all this kind of stuff. And God's saying, I'm with you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to feed you. And I'm not just going to feed you scraps. God is taking care of his son. David is going through a very difficult thing, but God is still there taking care of him. And this grocery list is kind of a testimony to that. But that brings us now to chapter 18. It says, and David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Kittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. And the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither will, if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth to you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. We see here in the beginning of this chapter that David really begins to kind of get organized. He appoints Joab and Abishai and Ittai to be commanders over each of a third of the army that he's got at his disposal, each designated to lead, you know, and to go into battle. Interesting, again, the choice of Ittai the Gittite. When David was fleeing from Jerusalem, Ittai the Gittite joined him. And David tried to send him back, saying, hey, you know, you just got here yesterday. And Ittai the Gittite, it means he's from Gath. Gath is the capital of the Philistines. Gath is the city that Goliath was born in. Okay, Ittai the Gittite is a Philistine general. He's defected to David. And it's really an interesting thing that here we've got two different people. We've got Shobi from the Ammonites, and we've got Ittai the Gittite from the Philistines, that are both now, and remember Ittai's oath? He said, David, where you go, I'll go. And where you die, I will die. And where you live, I will live. I'm going to be with you to the very end. And he expressed his loyalty to David in uncompromising terms. And here he is now. He's a general over the third of David's army. But there's another guy, Shobi. Again, David had conquered his city, conquered his kingdom, and killed two-thirds of the men, all this kind of stuff. But he's loyal to David. He brings him food and the things that he needs. Another nuance, if you will, of God working in David's life. You see, we read later on in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, he says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And even though David is suffering as a result of his own sin, the fact that he's willing to submit to God's chastening, the fact that he's willing to yield to what God wants to do in his life, David's not really trying to defend himself that much. I mean, he's allowed all these things to happen. He's not really, he wants to show mercy on his son. Be careful that you don't harm my son, the leader of this rebellion. You think that would be the first guy you'd go after. But David's operating on a different set of rules. And God is ministering to him because of it. Now, several thousand people followed David into exile, and it'd be no small operation, really, to keep these guys with the support they need and to direct them and all that kind of stuff. But then David, he says he wants to go into battle with the troops. And it seems like almost unanimous, no, you stay here. And you think it's this old kind of polite, oh, you're worth more than 10,000 of us. And you think that's just a polite way of talking to the old king, you know, who used to be a great warrior, and used to was. But that's not what it is at all. You see, the purpose behind, you know, Ahithophel's plan, and now Hushai's made-up kind of plan, is not to kill all the guys around David, it's to kill David. And if David's in the battle, they're not going to be spread out fighting the whole army. They're all going to be concentrated trying to get to David. But if we leave him back in a city where he's out of harm's way, then we can fight the battle on normal terms and not be distracted with it. And so, you know, David kind of yields to their counsel. These same leaders in the sight of all their troops are given specific direction to deal gently with Absalom. Later on, one of them says not to touch him. That's pretty tough when you're going to go to war against somebody that you can't, you know, it's hard to deal gently in war. You know, people do get hurt, people do get killed. But notice the tone of it, though. You know, when David says that, deal gently with him, it's kind of like saying, when you've won the battle, deal gently with him. It's almost a foregone conclusion that David's going to win. David has the confidence of knowing that when the victory is won, when the battle is over, deal gently with my son. See, David is a seasoned warrior. He's no fool. And he's got guys around him that's been there living, you know, since, you know, a long time back. And Absalom coming out, again, he's a novice at this. And David seems to be pretty confident that they're going to win. And I think that confidence comes from the Lord, because he knows that God is with him. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he says, what should we say unto these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And we see that being lived out by faith in David's heart. In verse 6, so the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, and where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him, why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, though I received 10,000 shekels of silver in my hand, notice there's no mention of the girdle anymore, yet would I not put forth my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee, and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I would have wrought falsehood against my own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself would have set thyself against me. So we see here that as David demonstrates his experience as a warrior, he doesn't wait, you know, in Mahanaim for Absalom to attack. He forms his guys up, and they go out, and they go looking for Absalom. It's a complete reversal. The prey now doing the hunting on the hunter. And as they go out, again, David is demonstrating his experience, engaging them in the forest of Ephraim, taking the initiative. And then what happens? 20,000 of the enemy, 20,000 of Absalom's troops are killed in this battle. Now, the way it kind of works is it starts off down here in Jerusalem where David flees. And he goes through those villages I mentioned, through Jericho and across the Jordan River. As he gets across the Jordan River, he heads north to Mahanaim. As Absalom gathers his army from all the northern parts of the country, they cross the Jordan River up here somewhere, and they end up north of Mahanaim, near the wilderness or the forest of Ephraim. As David and his troops, or David's troops, I should say, engage Absalom in this battle, they're given great favor by God. I mean, it says that the forest consumed or killed more men than the sword did. Think about that for a moment. I mean, okay, 51% or 60% are killed just running around in the woods. How do you suppose that happened? Again, we see God fighting for David, God making sure that David would be victorious. And David is good about giving glory to God for it. In Psalm 24, verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. David gives God the glory for that victory. We see as well that in the middle of all that, Absalom doesn't do too good. In verse 9, and Absalom met the servants of David. As he's trying to run away, basically his hair gets caught up, or his head gets caught up in an oak tree. Now, you know, Absalom was pretty proud of his big curly locks. You know, made sure to weigh him. He got an annual haircut, and he ends up getting 200 shekels of gold and stuff. But the bottom line is, he was a pretty boy. And he, you know, and he really enjoyed his hair. And it's kind of ironic that now he ends up hung up in a tree, essentially by his hair, and he's hanging there until at some point somebody comes along to kill him. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, that, you know, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But I've been thinking about this a lot. You know, I've got long hair, which is a dream, but I've got this long hair, and I'm riding through the forest, you know, getting ready for battle and stuff, and I get my hair caught up in a branch. I can see running into a branch and getting knocked off your horse. I can see maybe getting hung up for a moment and falling out of the tree. But I don't see riding around and getting hung up to the point where you cannot free yourself from a branch. Does anybody else see God's hand in this besides me? And so God basically reached out with a tree and went, yeah, let me hang on to you for a minute, and held him there long enough for Joab eventually to get to him. And so then the soldier that sees him, there's a lot to be said about Joab. I've mentioned in the past that Joab is purely a killing machine. He's not really good for much else. And he's already been told, you know, be gentle, don't touch my son. And so this guy comes back and says, hey, Absalom's hanging over there in a tree. You won't believe it. He goes, what, you didn't kill him? You know, I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a shirt. And the guy goes, whoa, I'm not going to touch him. I mean, you know, my life would be forfeit. The king will know all about it. If you gave me 1,000 shekels, I wouldn't do it. Because this guy fears what David would do. And then he says, and you yourself, if I had killed him, you would have turned me in. you would have killed me for disobeying the king. He knows the character of Joab, that Joab will play both sides of the fence very quickly. But then, as we get to verse 14, it says, then Joab said, I may not tarry thus with thee. I can't wait any longer. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bore Joab's armor compassed about or surrounded and smote Absalom and slew him. Now, again, this is kind of interesting because, you know, Joab says, I'm not going to wait around here with you guys. And he goes and he grabs either 3 arrows or 3 spears, not really sure. But one thing is sure, it says that he ran them through Absalom's heart, you know, once, twice, 3 times, you know, making sure he's like, you know, once, twice, 3 times dead. And then the 10 guys that are with him that are his armor bearers kind of gather around, and then they start stabbing him or doing whatever they're going to do to him. Now, to me, this is kind of interesting, again, looking at the character of Joab. You see, it went from what I did when Joab took the 3 darts or the 3 arrows and killed Absalom. Now you got these other 10 guys involved. It went to what, from what I did to what we did. And actually, knowing Joab's character, it probably went from what I did to what we did to what they did. Kill those guys. They disobeyed the king. You know, and again, to me, that's just part of Joab's personality. But in verse 16, and Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. So as Absalom is killed, Joab blows a trumpet, basically to call the troops back from the battle. Essentially, with Absalom dead, there is no more rebellion. The rebellion dies with him, and there's no more need for bloodshed. And so Joab wisely, you know, kind of minimizes the... Because who are they fighting against? They're fighting against... It's like a civil war. They're fighting against their brothers and their countrymen and family members and stuff. And so he stops that. But then it says that they found a deep pit, a great pit to put him into, and that they put a great heap of stones on top of that. And to me, this is kind of ironic, because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 and 21, it says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, progresses now to verse 21, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die, so shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And it's just kind of interesting that God was the one that changed, if you will, or caused Ahithophel's counsel not to stand. God is the one that gave them the victory in the field. God is the one that hung him up on the tree. And God is the one that buried him under a pile of rocks in conformity to the law. Kind of interesting how it all works out. Sadly, both Ahithophel and Absalom share the same fate. They both end up hanging from a tree. And there's an Old Testament truth that's repeated in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Here Paul writes, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Both of these men, end up hanging in a tree, and both of these men perish. Then in verse 18, it says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar or a monument, and which is in the King's Dale or the King's Valley, which is basically the Kidron Valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. It is called unto this day Absalom's Place, or it's known as Absalom's Pillar. And if you go to Israel today, it's kind of cool because you can still see this. He erects this pillar, this monument to himself, because he had three sons. But prior to all of this, and much prior, because he had time to build this thing, all of the sons died. And so his name was not going to be carried forward. He wasn't going to have a legacy, if you will. And so he builds this monument to himself. Now, this is walking down in the Kidron Valley. It's all been raining, and it's all green and stuff. Walking through the valley, you can see to the west, just above, is the walls surrounding the old city. And this is the wall surrounding the old city. Then this is actually part of the Temple Mount. Just over the top of this is the Al-Aqsa. It's where the temple used to stand. It's where the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, the Golden Dome, all those things are. And so you're walking along down there, and it's filled with oak trees, and it's a very nice place. You come to Absalom's Monument. And there's always been that debate, at least with some people, wow, is Absalom buried in there? You know, because you can see it was broken into, there was treasure or something like that. But our scripture tells us that he's not buried in there. He's buried out in a forest somewhere and covered in a pile of rocks. And so you've got just kind of interesting that he builds this monument to himself. And as you look at it up close, if you'd ever see it personally, what you see is that it's not assembled, like, you know, built somewhere else and the stones are brought and matched and all that. This is carved out of, it's a niche. There's a walkway all the way around it. And it's actually carved out of the mountainside. Kind of like that place in North Dakota with the presidents on it. I forget the name of it. Mount Rushmore, thank you. But it's kind of like that. They just carved it out of the rock and there it is. It's just one big chunk of rock. But the neat thing about this is that so many of the things that we read about in the Bible, so many of the things that are noted, you can go to Israel and see it. You can put your hands on it, you can look at it and go, wow, it's still there. Not so with many of the other so-called holy books. But here we've got, and then on down the Kidron Valley, to you get to the Hinnom Valley, and move on from there. But verse 19, then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, remember this is one of the runners, the messengers, let me now run and bear the king tidings how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushi, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab, and he ran. Now, stop there just for a moment. It's interesting that you got these two different messengers that gave David news of, hey, be careful, go hide yourself, go do something. And Ahimaaz is one of them. But Joab doesn't let Ahimaaz go bear the news, because Ahimaaz is known for bringing, quote-unquote, good news. And it's a mixed blessing. It's bittersweet. Yeah, you've got the victory, but your son is dead. And you know, Ahimaaz doesn't show either the maturity or the discretion or the discernment. And so Joab wisely says, no, you're not going to go. You know, you're not the guy to bring this kind of news. And he picks Cushi, and essentially he's going to send him. But look how he sends him. Interesting. Then said Joab to Cushi, go tell the king what you have seen. It's not being tempered. It's not being, you know, spun. It's not being, you know, twisted in some way. Go give him the truth. You're an eyewitness to what happened. Just go tell the king. And I like that. It says, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, run also after Cushi. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? But said he, let me run. And he said unto him, then run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran or overtook Cushi. So Ahimaaz is eager to bring this news to the king, not really realizing that it's not always good to be there with the news. I mean, he's eager to tell him of the victory, but as we'll see later on, he's not really prepared to tell him the truth. Joab may have in some way been actually trying to protect Ahimaaz. If you recall back, and we're going to go back a book and a chapter, essentially when David was informed that Saul had been killed, Anybody recall what happened to the messenger? The messenger was killed. And then later on after that, when Ishbosheth, Saul's surviving son, and he was kind of a puppet king for a little while, when he was killed, the two guys that came and told David that Ishbosheth was dead, they were killed as well. Now, granted, they were all bad guys, but David's not real good at receiving bad news. You know, hence the old phrase, don't kill the messenger. And so Joab may have been trying to protect Ahimaaz, who was the son of a priest, and also seeing his lack of maturity. So he sends Cushi instead, but Ahimaaz then outruns Cushi to bring the king this news, which brings us to verse 24. It says, then David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. And the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace, and he drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man with good tidings. See, Joab was wise. He didn't want to send Ahimaaz because he realized the king would expect, in a sense, good news. The other interesting thing is that David recognized when it's one guy running, he's a messenger. Even a second guy running, he's a messenger. If it had been 50 guys coming, it would have, oh, they were defeated. These are the guys that are fleeing for their lives. And, you know, basically it's bad news. And so at this point, David's expectation is high because he expects good news from Ahimaaz. Now, as we continue, and Ahimaaz called, verse 28, and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. Now, right there you can say, liar, liar, pants on fire, because, you know, he knows exactly what's going on. And the king said unto him, verse 30, turn aside and stand there. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushi came, and Cushi said, tidings, my lord, the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. You can underline that word all. When he says that he's avenged thee of all those that rose up against you, all would include the leader of that rebellion, his son. So there's a clue. Then the next thing that we see, and the king said unto Cushi, is the young man Absalom safe? Now, both times, as each messenger comes, David's first question isn't, is Joab okay? What about the men? There's victory? He doesn't ask about the battle. He asks specifically about his son, because he loves his son. And Cushi answered there in the middle of verse 32, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. In other words, David understood that when he said that, may all your enemies be like him, may they be dead like him. And so David, you know, he hears that and he knows essentially exactly what's up. Cushi is more honest. You know, you look at this other guy, Ahimaaz, and he wants to run, he wants to give the good news. But you know what? It's a pretty pathetic messenger that will only give good news. There's lots of, you know, you can go to a good news church, there's a few around here, that all you're going to hear is sunshine and smiles. But this messenger, Cushi, is a good guy. He's honest. He lays out what's going on, and he's willing to say, yeah, we've got the victory, but your son is dead in the process. And so he gives him really a balanced message. So he gives him a complete message. But then in verse 33, we see David's reaction. It says, and the king was much moved. There's an understatement. And went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And he went thus, and as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for you. O Absalom, my son, my son. You know, as David grieves over Absalom, you know, no matter what the circumstances are, the death of one's child is a truly grievous thing. And it's interesting, the contrast here, because we've seen how David has responded at times to other tragedies like this. You know, David wept when Saul was killed. And David wept when Ishbosheth was killed and when Abner was killed. And, you know, David was not such a hard man. He was not such a consummate warrior that he didn't have a tender heart. And so David was accustomed, really, to grieving. But now he grieves for Absalom in a way that is a step above, in a sense. It's just the depth of it. But it is an interesting contrast, because when David's son with Bathsheba, remember, the infant that was produced out of their adultery, when he died, before that, David was fasting, he was praying, he wouldn't eat, you know, he's had ashes on his head, all these different things, signs of real grieving. Then the moment that he found out that little boy had died, David got up, he took a bath, he put on fresh clothes, he anointed himself with oil, and then he sat down to a meal. And it really confused his servants, because, you know, when he was alive, you acted this way, but now that he's dead, you're like, nothing happened? And David explained, well, while he was yet alive, I thought there might be a chance, I had hope, that maybe God would be merciful to me. But now that he's dead, he's gone to be with the Lord, and someday I know that I'll see him again. He had that hope of seeing his son. And you sit back and go, that's pretty good. But now with Absalom, well, there's a distinction here. You know, he wept bitterly, grieved bitterly for Absalom, but Absalom was a rebellious, unrepentant, unregenerate son. And David, when he knew that Absalom was dead, he knew that he didn't just lose his son in this life, but he lost him in the next as well. And he wept bitterly because he knew that his son had probably perished and was suffering in hell at that very moment. And he grieved for him in a very deep way. And his grief was real. David, up to this point, has lost three sons since his sin with Bathsheba. And if you remember when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, you know, David, you're the man. But prior to that, when he'd given him that story about the rich neighbor that taken a little ewe lamb and all that kind of stuff, and David got some, and that man will surely die, and he'll repay fourfold. Well, the law was not that you pay fourfold for a lamb. The law was only you pay one for one. And not that you would die for it either. But David's emotions caught up to him. But, you know, David pronounced early his own judgment, because David would, in fact, pay a fourfold price for what he'd done in killing Uriah the Hittite. And so, up to this point, Absalom is now the third son that will die in that process. And the fourth son, he won't actually see to see. David won't live to see the death of the fourth one. But David is paying a terrible price. The repercussions of his sin last, really, the rest of his life. And it's a difficult thing, yet David was willing to be still before the Lord and pay that price. He was willing to be chastened that way. Now, in the middle of all this, we see something else, and it's kind of, we're going to back up a little bit and kind of look at the bigger picture. There's a typology here. In the middle of all this, we have the father, the king, who had every reason to hate his rebellious child. Yet his love for that child never diminished. David was willing to forgive his child. David, and it says here, "Oh, that I had died, you know, for you. Oh, that I had given my life for you." And because of his love, he was willing to die for his rebellious son. That's exactly what our Heavenly Father does for each of us. You know, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, David cried out, "Oh, I wish I could die in your place," because David knows he's going to heaven. He wants to give his son another chance to repent, and his son another chance to confess the Lord, you know, and be saved. And what David could not do for his son, God did for each of us and for our sons. God would die in our place so that we could live forever and be forever with him in heaven. That's why we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's God's desire for us. You know, we're told in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish. Because he doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked to be saved. And if you're here this morning, you've not given your heart and your life to Jesus, know that God wants to be with you. He's died for your sins, and he'll receive you as a son if all you'll do is humble yourself before him and say, Lord, I need you. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. Because that's the heart of our Father. You see the heart of the Father as he's grieving for his son. There's no turning back. It's all done for Absalom. But for the rest of us, as long as there's breath in us, we still have a choice. We still can make the right choice to be with him. And I pray that each one of us would. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are amongst us. You're watching over us. That you've given us everything we need for life and godliness through your Son, Jesus. And help us, Lord, to learn these lessons. Help us, Lord, not to harbor bitterness like Ahithophel, that we'd suffer that same fate, Lord. Help us, Lord, unlike Absalom, Lord, help us not to be rebellious against you. Lord, but to humble ourselves before you and to allow you to guide us. Draw us to yourself, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.